For our sermon text today, we're looking at 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 through chapter 5, verse 5. Do, again, give careful attention to God's holy word. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. May God bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his word. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us understanding into your word. And with that, a greater understanding of you and of your love toward us. Open our ears and our hearts to hear your word and receive it with gladness and humility. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. On November 18, 1978, out of what appeared to be a tightly knit community of around 1,000 people, 913 died. Most of them committed suicide. Those who didn't were killed by others in the community. And over 200 of them were children of various ages. Some of us remember it. The terrible Jonestown massacre that occurred in Guyana, Africa. Jim Jones and his followers drank or took injections of cyanide because Jim Jones told them to. Professor Mel White of Fuller Theological Seminary wrote a book called Deceived. He was asking the questions, how could this happen? And what can we do to keep it from happening again? He interviewed the defectors and survivors, those who escaped from the People's Temple, and Jim Jones. And he learned much about how this cult developed and some of why it ended as it did. He found out that many, if not all, of the people involved with Jonestown had some sort of a Christian background. There were people from nearly every branch of the church: Roman Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox. And prior to their involvement with the People's Temple, some were even leaders who taught the Bible. How could they all get sucked in like this? Well, Jim Jones was a very powerful speaker, and he managed to build a community that was centered on and around him. But by all appearances, it was a place where they loved one another, and they loved the needy and helpless in society. And if you read about the history of that group, they really did do many things to help those in need. When asked what went wrong, the survivors answered primarily two things. One, the Christian people, in their experience, didn't seem to love each other inside the church. And two, Christian people didn't seem to love the needy outside the church. All of those people were drawn in, and nearly 1,000 died because either they weren't loved or they hadn't seen Christians love one another in the church. We're all familiar with the answer Jesus gave when he was asked, "What is the great commandment?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We're also aware of the new commandment John speaks of in his gospel in chapter 13, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love is spoken of everywhere in the scriptures. There's also a little book that Francis Schaeffer wrote called The Mark of the Christian. In it, he said, "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. But there's a much better sign. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What Jesus gives is a command with a condition. An if is involved. If you obey, you will wear the badge Christ gave. But since this is a command, it can be violated. The point is that it is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, we must show the mark." Now, the mark that he was talking there, of course, is love. He called love the mark of the Christian. Probably the most famous passage, most well-known, larger passage on love is 1 Corinthians 13. It contains a long description of what love looks like. However, the book of 1 John contains a much broader and more in-depth discussion regarding love. Throughout 1 John, we are exhorted to love one another and told of God's love for us. Here in this text, many aspects of love are woven together and connected in an inseparable way. And in fact, this is the one place in the Bible where it says God is love. In the 20 verses that we read from in the passage in 1 John, the word love is used 32 times. By comparison, it's used only 9 times in 1 Corinthians 13. Through the first 3 chapters of 1 John, we're frequently exhorted to love one another. In chapter 2, love is the difference between darkness and light. Verses 10 and 11 say, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In chapter 3, love is one of the differences between God and the devil, and between the children of God and the children of the devil. Verse 10, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 1 of chapter 3 tells about God's love for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Then here in chapter 4, John brings everything together. He connects all the aspects of love into a single, intricate, carefully woven logical argument. And from that basis, he exhorts us to love one another. He describes the love of God displayed in Jesus, and he grounds the commandment for us to love one another in the very nature of God. We look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So first, we're to love one another because God is love. And following from that, all love is derived from God. Now, saying God is love does not mean that loving is one of God's many activities. I think we often see it or think of it in that way, more as God is loving instead of God is love, which God is loving. But saying God is love is very different from saying he is loving. Because God is love, all of God's activity is loving activity. Everything he does is done in love. All of his attributes are in love. Now, I'm not saying that love is the central or fundamental attribute of God. Some theologians have ventured down that road, and they've ended up with a God who isn't even sovereign. God cannot be reduced like that. But it's easy for us to think God does a certain act that is loving, and another time he does an act that is just or holy or wrathful. But no, according to Scripture, God is love. God is also holy. God is also a consuming fire, all at the same time. And he doesn't set any of them aside when he acts in a certain way. To get a better understanding of this by comparison, would you ever think that God would do something that was not holy? No, of course not. That's impossible. God is holy. He does what is holy. He defines holy. In the same way, God is love. Everything God does is done in love. God defines love. To take it even further, love isn't just something God does. It's an outflow of his own inner being. And it has been for all eternity. And that's because, in his very nature, God is triune. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son in the Holy Spirit, and the Son has loved the Father in the Spirit. For all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity have loved one another. God is love. Well, Christians are people who claim to be born of God and to know God. A new birth and the knowledge of God are integral to being a Christian. But John says that the God we claim to know and the God who has raised us to new life is love. If we understand John's argument, it follows then that if we have been born of this God, we will show the nature of this God who has caused us to be born anew. To put it another way, if we claim to know God, we should exhibit the love of God, the love of the God we claim to know. Do you see what John is saying here? He puts it in two ways, both positively and negatively. The positive side, he says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Negatively, whoever does not love does not know God. Love is the necessary fruit of knowing God. If we know God, love must be there. It should permeate everything we do. Now, John is not saying this to shake our assurance of salvation. After all, he directs this letter to the beloved, those who are God's beloved, who are in the church. So his purpose isn't to shake the assurance of the beloved, but he does want to shake up the loveless. Love is the sign that we genuinely know God. If we can't get along with people, if we go from one fight to another, if we hate our wife or our husband or our children or our parents or other Christians, John is saying we're not born of God. It's that simple. And the love he's talking about here goes beyond what we might call ordinary human love. It's the kind that binds together husband and wife and parent and child and brother and sister and friend, especially when things are going relatively well. That kind of ordinary human love exists outside the Christian community. It exists outside because God has made all human beings in his image and given all human beings the capacity to love and to be loved in that ordinary human sense. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to his followers, if you only love those who love you, you're no better than those outside the kingdom. People who are outside the redeemed community love those who love them all the time. People who are outside with that kind of love, it is not restricted to those who are outside, who are born of God and know God. I really jumbled that up. Let me say that again. That kind of love is not restricted to those who are born of God and know God. But there is another kind of love. It's not ordinary human love. It's divine love. It's the love of God. It's the love that stoops and sacrifices and serves, looking for no reward. It's the love that took Christ to the cross. It's the love for our enemies. That's divine love, and it is possible only to those who have been born of God, to those whom he has imparted new life. This love is the hallmark of Christian men and women. Everyone who loves like that, with the love of God, has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love with a love like that, a love that even reaches out to the enemy, John says such a person does not know God, however much they claim to, however orthodox they may be, however religious they may be. John says if they don't love with the love of God, they don't know him and they've never been born of him. It's a very sobering statement, but John states it very clearly. So that's the first aspect of love that John brings together here in this passage. We ought to love one another because God is love. Love is who God is, and love therefore comes from him. And if we claim to know him and have been born of him, then we must love as well. But the second reason John says we ought to love one another is because God has loved us in Christ. John turns from who God is and his being, God is love, to what God has done in history. God has loved us. He turns from the being of God as love to the activity of God who has loved us in Christ. Verses 9 through 11 say, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The words that are common to both statements in verses 9 and 10 there are the words that God sent his Son. He has shown us his love for us by giving and sending his Son. And that's in order that we might live through him, and in order that he might be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big word there. But it simply means a sacrifice. A sacrifice that receives the wrath of God against sin, and by doing that, turns God's wrath into favor. Jesus was the sacrifice that received God's wrath, fully satisfied it, and turned it into loving favor. One thing that this transaction here shows is that the love of God is not soft or sentimental. It's not unprincipled love. It's not love that will condone evil or compromise with sin. No, the love of God is the love of His holiness. Remember, He doesn't do anything that is not holy. Divine love is holy love. And it's determined to redeem us in righteousness without compromising His own righteousness, whatever the cost. And John tells us the cost to God in loving us like that was very great indeed, because in sending and giving His only Son, God the Son, who eternally was in loving communion with the Father, took our nature upon Himself, then took our sin and our judgment upon Himself in God-forsaken darkness. And it's because He died that we live. It's because He bore our sin that God has propitiated His own wrath against us and turned it into loving favor. Now, with that action of propitiation that occurs, we might be tempted to think of Christ as coming between us and the Father and propitiating a reluctant God who wasn't willing to do it Himself. But that's not it. The Bible never says anything like that. In fact, the very opposite is said to us here. It is God in His own love who has propitiated His own wrath by sending and giving His own Son to die for us. So it is God in Christ propitiating His wrath by His love. And that's the mystery of the atonement. The wonder that God loved us enough to bear our sin and guilt and judgment in His own Son. And it's a cost so great that we can't even comprehend it. And John says, if God loved you like that, in the midst of all your sin against Him, and He loved your neighbor in the midst of all his sin against God, then there's only one conclusion. We don't have any excuse. If God loved us that way, we must love one another. So in this tightly woven argument about love that John is giving, first, God in His very being is love. If we are born of Him and know Him, we simply must love one another. And second, God has demonstrated this love that is by his very being, by sending His Son to propitiate His own wrath toward us. No greater act of love could be shown. And John said, if God loved each and every one of us that way, we each have to love each and every one of us as well. Now, third, John says that God is invisible. Now, what does that have to do with it? And it seems like John suddenly changes direction, or he just inserts this statement into a logical argument about love. It's in verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. So where's John going? No one has ever seen God. God is invisible. All that men and women have ever seen of God is His glory, the outward shining of His inner being. His inward being is invisible. But what this says is that the invisibility of God has been a great problem. It was a problem to the Jews in the Old Testament time. The surrounding nations had visible gods. That is, they had idols. They had gods that had eyes and ears and noses and mouths and feet and hands. But the Jews worshipped an invisible God. And that struck the pagans around them as a huge joke. They used to tease the Jews about worshiping an invisible God. You say you worship God? Where is He? We can't see Him. Come to our temples and we'll show you our gods. They've got noses and mouths and hands and feet and eyes. But you say you worship God? Where is He? And they laughed at the Jews for actually worshiping an invisible God. That's why several times in the Old Testament, a psalmist or a prophet will say, why should the nations say, where is now your God? That's why the Jews prayed to God and said, "Rend the heavens, come down, show yourself, visit us, so that the heathen will know you are God." So the invisibility of God was a problem to the Jews. But it's also a problem today in the 21st century. In our scientific culture, we were taught to use the empirical method. We were told that we cannot believe in anything unless we can investigate it with our five senses. We should only believe those things that we can see and hear and touch, taste and smell. If there are certain things that people say they believe that cannot be observed by those five senses, we're not supposed to believe them. And that's healthy skepticism, right? And people say, "Well, how can I believe in God? I can't see him, I can't hear him, I can't touch him. How can I believe in a God who is invisible and intangible?" So the invisibility of God has always been a problem. How has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? Well, in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 18, it begins exactly like verse 12 here. "No one has seen God at any time." But then it continues differently. It says, "The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And a few verses earlier in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." So the second person of the Trinity became a human being. Jesus was able to show us God. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Paul could say that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That's fantastic. The invisible God made himself visible in Christ. We could never have come to know God without that. But that was 2,000 years ago. Jesus died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. We can't see him anymore. Even John's immediate audience would have said that. So then what? Isn't God invisible again? Well, John began this letter, 1 John, by saying, "What we have seen and heard and our hands have handled, we declare to you." In other words, the apostles had seen Jesus, the image of the invisible God, and they were making him known. But they've all died, and they aren't here anymore either. Now, we do have their words, inspired by God, here in the Bible. That is our sure revelation of God. But John takes it one step further. Here in verse 12, John begins that same way as he does in his gospel, but he ends the thought differently. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." John Stott says, this is one of the most breathtaking verses in the New Testament, because it is a claim that the invisible God, who once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians, in the Christian community, if it is a community of love. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, that's not saying that we always show perfect love. That obviously doesn't happen. The word "perfected" here has a different sense. It's the sense of completion. It's saying that love is completed when it is made visible in, through, and by us. It's one of the verses that we often overlook when we're talking about evangelism. It's the same thing that Francis Schaeffer was talking about in The Mark of the Christian. We can't preach the gospel of the love of God if we do not embody in our community the love of God that we are talking about. This verse is crucial to the evangelization of the world. People are never going to believe in our invisible God, even the one who made himself visible in Jesus, if he is not made visible in us today. It's a great challenge. We cannot preach the gospel with any degree of credibility or integrity if we don't look like what we're talking about. And that gets back to the People's Temple and Jim Jones. Gene Mills, was one of the men who escaped. He said, "I was so turned off in every church I went to because nobody cared. In the People's Temple in San Francisco, however, everyone seemed so caring and loving. They hugged us. They made us welcome. They said they wanted us to come back." Another person who did not escape was Tim Stone. He was a lawyer who became the second most powerful person in the People's Temple. His wife, Grace, who did escape, told why he got involved. Tim had said, "I went to church until I was 18 years old, and nobody ever befriended me. But at the People's Temple, they did." God's love is completed in us when it embraces those around us, when, in whatever way is appropriate, it's made visible, along with His holiness, His righteousness, and His goodness, and His other attributes. God's love should be seen in all that we do. Now, there is obviously much more here. If we took the time to examine this tightly woven argument of John's describing love, if we took the time to examine it fully, I think a lifetime isn't even enough, we would find many more aspects to it as he makes his case very clear that we must love one another. One other reason that he uses is simply that God commands it in verse 21. It says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there's much more here. But even from what we have covered, it's clear that love must be centrally present and visible among us. So if love is this crucial, if God is love and we as Christians, as the church, must love one another with his true divine love, we have to ask, has it been happening? Is it happening in the church today? If we look around, there are hundreds, probably thousands, of denominations that are evidence against the unity you would expect to see with that kind of love. There are church splits happening all the time over things as important as the color of the paint on the wall. And it's not a secret. People in other nations have noticed around the world. There was a famous Japanese poet and Christian, a Christian social reformer, Kagawa. He said, "Oh, this famine of love, how it saddens my soul. In city and country, hospital and factory, shop and street, everywhere this dreadful drought of love. There's not a drop of love anywhere. The loveless land is more dreary than Sahara, more terrible than Gobi." Mother Teresa in India. She had something similar to say about the West. She said, "People today in the West are hungry for love, for understanding love, which is the only answer to loneliness." They both saw an absence of love. We've already heard about the People's Temple. An example of people, churched people, who joined a cult because of a lack of love in the church. If God is love in his inner being, if for all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity have existed in perfect, loving communion, then doesn't it only make sense that the world that God created when functioning as it should would have love intertwined and running through everything? That would have been the way it was in the garden initially. But when Adam sinned, he betrayed God's love toward him. When Adam stood by and watched Eve eat the fruit that she was not supposed to eat, he violated the love between him and his wife. For the first time, they hid from God in fear. Love casts out fear. But when love is betrayed, fear enters in. And when questioned by God, Adam even sought to put the blame on Eve and on God. And of course, this continued to escalate, and eventually Cain murdered his brother. His brother Abel, obviously far from love. Love and sin do not mix. They simply don't go together, and that's because God, in his very being, is love. The things that do go with love are the other attributes of God. Holiness, justice, righteousness, kindness, goodness, and on and on. So what is the conclusion? John uses many reasons here to show us that we absolutely must love one another. That starts in our families, those whom we are with the most. It also has to happen here in our church. Whether we see eye to eye on issues or not, we must love one another and show love to those who come, to those who see us. It must extend to the other churches in this area. Some of them have doctrines very different and some that are clearly wrong. But that does not allow us to set aside love. And it has to extend throughout the nation and around the globe as well. This love even needs to extend to our enemies. That's not the way of the world. But in chapter 5, verse 4, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We must trust our God, the one who is love and the one who has intertwined love into all that he made. We must trust him by faith and live the way he says to live. How do we do that? Well, one thing we must do is pray. We need to pray for God to change us so that we really do love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And of course, if we do, it will be visible. Another aspect to that change that we need in ourselves and that we need to pray for is in our own character. Most of us have pet sins or rough edges. And we ignore them because, hey, that's just the way we are. But we don't look at the fact that others are forced to exercise love because they constantly have to overlook and forgive what we do. We need to change those things and grow in godly maturity so we don't offend, but instead we encourage and strengthen others. The love is shown to us by Christ is a love of sacrifice and service. So second, we need to look for ways to serve those around us. And even better, serve those who can't serve us back. Now, of course, since it is divine love, we don't make this happen on our own. Jesus said, the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, with everything. God is love. He loved us. And we love him because he first loved us and put his love in us. We need to nurture that love. To know him and his word. To delight in him. To experience what it says in Psalm 16:11 that we read in the responsive reading. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That doesn't come by step 1, 2, 3. Nor does it come by some sort of magic or osmosis. It comes over time. As you, with intention, with discipline and faith, humbly submit to him. As you pore over his word, as you worship with his people and come to his table. As you seek him and as you mature. It's not instant. It's gradual as we work with God as he works in us. God in his inner being is love. We are God's children. He has begotten us anew in Christ. And he has given us of his Spirit. So we too now have the love of God. And we need to make it visible. But beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray. Father, you have loved us to a depth that is beyond our understanding. And that same love continues on today and into the future. Grant us, we pray, love and maturity in you so that we do love one another, both of those here as well as the saints around the world. Make that love visible so that the world does know that we are Christ's disciples and you are exalted and glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.